Let's remain seated. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our ears, open our eyes, and cut our hearts as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Well, this morning we're in the Acts of the Apostles, and we've called this sermon series, which we have now for, we're going to have it for 7 weeks. We've called this sermon series the Acts of the Risen Jesus. And the reason we're calling it that, the reason why we've given that title to this sermon series is because when Luke writes his Acts of the Apostles, he says, you've got to remember that in the previous book I wrote, the Gospel, I wrote to you all about Jesus, what Jesus said and did. And the implication is that in this Acts of the Apostles, the implication is, although in the Gospels he wrote about what Jesus said and did, what he's doing now is going to write and describe to us the acts and deeds that Jesus continued to do. So it's what he said and did in his Gospel, and now in the Acts of the Apostles, what he continues to do and teach. So it's the Acts of Jesus performed now through the Apostles and the Church. And today we're in Acts chapter 2. And what we have here then today is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon. Now, it's a remarkable sermon for all kinds of reasons, but the most distinguishing thing about this sermon on the day of Pentecost was that this sermon is almost a verbatim record of the first Christian sermon ever preached. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is a verbatim record of the first Christian sermon ever preached. Now, you've got to understand, of course, sermons were preached many times in Israel. Rabbis preached sermons in the synagogues, but they were Jewish sermons. They weren't Christian sermons, they were Jewish sermons. And, of course, after Jesus comes Muhammad, and he teaches his people to preach Islamic sermons. So you've got these different sermons. But this is the first Christian sermon, and that's why it's so significant, isn't it? Because the first Christian sermon acts, therefore, as a template for all the Christian sermons that are going to follow it. That stands there as a marker, a blueprint of what sermons should be like. That's always the case when a movement first starts, isn't it? When a movement first starts and the first politician stands up and gives a speech, that speech acts as a defining characteristic for the party. It's there. It's down in record. You can read it. And so here we have the first Christian sermon ever preached. Now, I have to admit that when I first started to preach, I didn't preach Christian sermons. This is after I was ordained, by the way, and just before I was ordained. Looking back, I look at those sermons and I think they're not particularly Christian. And I remember my tutor at theological college, we've got these preaching classes, and you've got to stand up in front of your class and preach a sermon, and they're all there with their notes, And my tutor was there at the back of the class, and I finished my sermon. It was a short one, 25, 30 minutes, not long. And I sat down. He said, "Well, thank you very much, Nigel. That was very good. Thank you." He said, "Tell me, what was Christian about that sermon?" Oh, my word. Because in that sermon, I basically said things like, "Well, God, we're Christians, and we know God, and God is love. We're made in the image of God. We should be loving. If we're going to be like God, you should be loving. You should be generous. You should be kind. Because God is loving, generous, and kind, he wants us to be like him. Therefore, that's it." Is that Christian? Couldn't a rabbi say the same? Couldn't an imam say the same? Couldn't a leader writer in the Times say the same things? Very often the sermons I hear just seem to be taken from the leader in the Times. It's all very nice, it's all very interesting, very inspiring, but it's not Christian. There's nothing Christian about it. It could have been a Buddhist sermon, a humanist sermon, a Unitarian sermon, but it wasn't a Christian sermon. And so what we have here is a Christian sermon. That's why it's very important we look at it closely. Because, you know, I think it was Billy Graham who once said that Christianity is only a generation away from extinction. Christianity is a generation away from extinction. What does he mean by that? Well, a few years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who was extremely wealthy. And he, you know, he knew all about money. So I used to ask him questions about money, not having any of my own. I thought I'd talk to him. So he says, well, look, Nigel, it works like this with money. You know, the first generation, they've got a tremendous work ethic. They're trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They work very hard. They work all hours. They save. They put all the money away. It goes to the next generation. The next generation, having been brought up in a work ethic, are still working. But they now spend the money more. They're not saving as much. They're now spending it. And by the time it goes to the third generation, my friend said, all the money goes. And the same is true, in a very real sense, with Christianity. Because here you have a Christian sermon, it's based on the Bible, the next generation coming along, they assume the Bible, the third generation don't preach from the Bible at all, and the fourth generation it's all gone. That's how it works. So we need to go back, always I think, we need to go back to the sources. Let's look at this first Christian sermon and see what it is about it that we should take note of. And the first thing to notice immediately, I think, is the way that Peter uses the scriptures. He does that straight away. The way that Peter uses the Bible. And he begins his sermon back in chapter 2, verse 14, and verse 14. And he begins his sermon by quoting the prophet Joel. So that's his text. This is what he's going to preach from. He's going to preach from the prophet Joel. And the reason why Peter's gone back to Joel is because he's explaining the events of Pentecost. You know what happened at Pentecost? Jesus had said, didn't he? He'd said to his church, the apostles, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit's come upon the church. And now the Holy Spirit's come, 50 days, 40 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit's come with terrifying power, wind and flame. The flames of fire descends from heaven. It rests on the heads of all those members of the church. And there they are. They start speaking in all these languages that everybody else understands. Which is an immediate indication that this is now a reversal of the curse at the Tower of Babel, where everybody spoke a language that no one else understood. Here people are speaking languages so that the whole world can understand. Everybody who was in Jerusalem can understand the sermon. They're all speaking in languages that people understand. That's the first thing. The second thing that happens, as I said, is that this fire comes down from heaven. Remember John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. John the Baptist says, Jesus and I have one thing in common. We're both baptizers. I baptize with water. One coming after me is greater than me. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire is going to come down. This is the fire of judgment. It's going to consume everybody. It's going to consume the world at the end of the age. But when the fire comes down on the day of Pentecost, because they're Christians, that fire of judgment is transferred into a sanctifying fire. Not a burning fire of judgment. This is now a fire that rests on their head because it's not going to consume them, it's going to purify them. And so there they are, there's this commotion. You can imagine the noise, the wind, the flames of fire. Everybody's in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. And they all rush up there, and they all see it, and they all start to say, what's this? What's the meaning of all this? You know, things never change. You've got people back then, as we would have today, people back then look at an event, and they interpret the event. They say, well, this is what it means. And do you know what people do? It always happens. They give a clear, obvious, wrong answer. A clear, obvious, wrong answer. And the clear, obvious, wrong answer is that they're drunk. Well, that was easy for Peter to deal with. Peter says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Where are the shops? All the off licenses are closed. Where's everybody going to get all this wine at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's impossible. It can't be that. So then he says, this is the explanation. And he turns to the prophet Joel, turns to the scriptures to explain events. Turns to the scriptures and he quotes Joel. He said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Let's just stop there for a minute. Because in that sentence, there is the most astonishing assumption. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. God says. Hang on a second. Wait, stop. Joel said this. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Yes, God says. Joel, God says. Joel, God. Joel, God. So Peter assumes, doesn't he, about the scriptures, that what the scriptures are saying is what God says. This is what written by the prophet Joel, God says. And he quotes Joel. Because Joel is writing the words of God. The words of Joel are synonymous with the words of God. So Peter says, God says, Joel says. It's the same. What Joel says, God says. And then from then on, Peter goes throughout that sermon and he's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. He quotes Psalm 16, he quotes Psalm 100, he's quoting David. And he says, you've got to understand all the Old Testament scriptures. You know the Old Testament scriptures? Remember, he's speaking to a largely Jewish audience. All these Old Testament scriptures, what were they doing? What was Joel doing? What was David doing? What was Isaiah doing? Malachi? Haggai? What were they all doing? They're pointing forward to these events because God has done all this by his set purpose and foreknowledge. All that you see now, all that you hear now, all this is taking place according to God's purpose, according to God's plan. And so all the writers of scripture are just pointing forward. They're pointing forward to these events. They're prophesying. Which implies, of course, which tells us that they're all writing and speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the words that they said and the words that they spoke are the very words of God. It's an incredible assumption, isn't it? God says, Joel says. Joel says, God says. David says, God says. This is so important for Peter. I think, you know, he was really concerned that the church understood this, that when he wrote his epistle, in his second epistle, he wrote this, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were being carried along. So the men are being carried along, their character comes out, their use of language comes out, they're speaking it, but it's God speaking it. Men spoke from God as they were being carried along. Now that's the first thing to say about a Christian sermon. A Christian sermon has to treat, I put it to you, a Christian sermon has to treat the scriptures as if they are the word of God. This is so elementary, dear friends. It really doesn't need to be said. But so many sermons I've heard, as I'm sure so many sermons have you heard, they're just nice thoughts. Interesting experiences that the preacher had. I shouldn't say very rarely, sometimes they're not about scripture at all. It's just theories, ideas and philosophies. As I said, it could have been written by the leader writer of the times. But it's not an explication of what the scriptures are saying. I think I can be critical of my own communion. I'm a member of the Church of England, so I wouldn't want to be critical about other denominations. I don't think I've got the right, but I think I've got the right as a clergyman of the Church of England to be critical of my own church. And I've heard sermons by Anglican clergy, one even in this pulpit when I first arrived. He was preaching the Gospel of Luke. And you know how Luke, remember how Luke begins his Gospel? Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the very beginning and spoken to all the eyewitnesses, Because I myself, Theophilus, was unsure that this was true, I decided, as a writer of the gospel, to go and investigate everything very carefully from the beginning. I spoke to all the eyewitnesses. I did all my historical research, and have now written it down. This clergyman began. Of course, Luke didn't know what he was talking about. Luke wasn't a very good historian. Got things wrong. Can you imagine Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and says, Joel, well, I mean, he was well-meaning, but really didn't understand. And the implication is it's so ugly. The implication is, of course, they don't know what it means. Luke, Joel, but I do. The implication is, therefore, now listen to me, because you don't need to listen to them, because I know what it's all about. Isn't that ugly? It's not putting themselves under the word of God. It's not saying, well, this is what it says. This is my authority. It's nothing to do with me. It's all about this. I'm preaching. I'm telling you what the Bible says. That's the first thing about a Christian sermon. By the way, when it comes, when I drop dead or retire and it comes to choose my successor, take out the sermon and make sure that the next vicar is doing this. That's the first thing. The second thing that God does, that Peter does, is he preaches the good news. The good news. Now, I've said this, I say this a lot at Christmas time. Because, you know, in church you've got a lot of people who don't know what it's about. So I make a very simple point. I said, listen, the gospel, we preach the gospel in this church. The gospel is good news. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's not good advice. Good advice is not good news. Advice is advice. Good news is not good suggestions about how you should behave. I think you should be more generous. I think you should be more kind. I think you should be more loving. That's all very nice. But it's not good news. Because what Peter does is he preaches and applies the news. He's a declarer of news. And what is news? Well, you know what news is. You turn on the radio, you turn on the television, and the reporter's telling you what David Cameron's just said about Europe, or not said. Tells you about things that are happening in the world. It's reporting things that are happening in history, in the theatre and arena of this world. And so when Peter comes along, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst." So what's Peter doing? He's taking events that happened in history, these mighty works, these wonders, these signs that happened in history. You saw them. You can put it down in your diary on the date you saw it happen. You can, you know, write it down. It's an event that's happening. I'm now declaring to you this news. Because the news is that you... That takes boldness, doesn't it? That you crucified and killed Jesus. Jesus was the man whom you crucified. Now they were all there. It was only 40 days previously. They're all there in front of Pilate saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They all saw it happen. They all went to the cross. They saw it. They saw the cries of agony. They saw the blood. They saw the spear. They saw it all. And so Peter is just preaching these events that happened. And he said, but something amazing has now happened. This is more news. The amazing thing that Jesus is that although you crucified and killed Jesus, this man Jesus was not abandoned to Hades. Nor did his flesh see corruption, because God raised him up. And we are all eyewitnesses. We didn't believe it either. We couldn't believe it. Some of us, Thomas, even insisted that he couldn't believe it unless he stuck his hands in the side. We couldn't believe it either. But we were eyewitnesses. We're just declaring to you what we saw God do in time and space and in history. It's amazing, isn't it? Notice this isn't theories. It's not ideas. It's all about what God has done, because salvation is of God, not of man. In many non-Christian sermons, it's all about things that you must do to get to heaven. In Christianity, it's the explication of what God has done to save you. This man, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption or his Son to see decay, but God raised him from the dead, of which we are eyewitnesses. And this Jesus is now resurrected. He's now ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Oh, my word. Why don't people believe that? It's just news. It's events that happen in history, and people still struggle, don't they? They hear it all. They say, well, there's eyewitnesses, and Thomas touched him, but still can't quite believe. Why? What's holding people back? What's holding you back, perhaps, this morning? There's something holding you back, thinking, well, don't know, can't quite do it. One of the reasons, of course, is, one of the sort of reasons out there that people talk about all the time is, well, look at all the suffering in the world. It's very nice, Nigel, thank you for that explanation of what happened. But if you say that Jesus is risen from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's going to come to judge the living and the dead, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, why is there suffering in the world? I really stumble over that. I just can't get my head around it. If Jesus is there, why doesn't he stop the suffering? Why does he do something? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, John Humphreys, he's on the radio every day, very good. In searching, incisive mind, isn't he? Gets the root of a problem, digs it out, asks these awkward questions. He once had a program called the In Search of God program. And he said this, he said he used to believe in God, but he said, for nearly 50 years I've been a journalist. And I've seen perhaps too much suffering. Too many children dying, too many wanton savagery to believe it. How can God be a God of mercy if he allows all that to happen? Well, how do you answer that? Well, Peter answers that in a sermon because he says, you've got to understand, Jesus Christ is now risen, ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to stay there. God has said to him, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. So what's Peter saying? Peter's saying, yes, all this has happened, but there's now a hiatus. Now Jesus is waiting. He's holding back. He's holding back the angels, he's holding back the armies and chariots of heaven, because he's waiting till all his enemies are put under his feet. And he's also waiting because this is the year of grace. This is the year 2013. The gospel is still being preached. Repentance is still being proclaimed. You, now, today, can believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. All who believe and trust in him will be saved, says Peter. And God is now holding back the armies of heaven. Because he's waiting for his enemies to be put under his footstool. He's also giving you a chance to repent and believe the gospel. And so have eternal life. Aren't you grateful he did that? Because if he didn't, many of you wouldn't be Christians. Many of you wouldn't be saved. But Jesus Christ is now waiting, waiting, waiting. Because it is the year of grace. And the gospel is still being preached. And you have an opportunity to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So what's a Christian sermon? A Christian sermon is an explication of the Word of God. A Christian sermon is good news. A Christian sermon is powerful in its effects. I'll finish on this. I've been going too long, I know. Peter's preaching. At the end, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" Cut to the heart. You know, this shows, doesn't it? This shows why Christianity is always a generation away from extinction, in a way that many other religions are not. Because in other religions, all you perform is external rites, external duties, external rituals. You just do what your forefathers did. You just don't change, you just continue doing things by rote. But Christianity is a message that affects the heart. It cuts your heart. And you haven't got this spiritual awakening. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. This message, my friends, has got to cut you. It's got to reduce you. It's got to humble you. It's got to turn you to tears. You know, so very often it's nice. I don't want it. Don't stop. Don't stop. It's flattery. People say to me, "Thank you, Peter. Much food for thought." Well, yeah, great. Great. Wonderful, I'm glad I've given you food for thought. But that's just in the head, isn't it? Food for thought in your mind. Has it dropped down into your heart? Have you been cut to the heart by the gospel? Have you realized that Jesus Christ died for you? We're going to be singing a hymn in a minute. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. He took my sins. My sorrows. Very often people, it's just here. A friend of mine's got this marvelous illustration. I'm sure he won't mind if I use it. It's like, you know, these machines that sell Coca-Cola or Cokes. And you put in the money, you know, boom, boom, but you hear money go tick, 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 tick. And stops. And that's it. The Coke doesn't come out. So you put in all the money, no result. So how do you get the Coke out? Well, he said very often the best thing to do is just give the machine a big kick. And then you hear the money go, and the Coke comes out. Then you've got it. And sometimes it's if I've been putting in the money, or the preachers have been putting in the money, and it's just going ding, 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 and stopping. And it's not connecting with the heart. But these people said they were cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? Now that's what happens in revival. In revival, here we read, 3,000 people were converted. Oh my word. That's very unusual. Very unusual. Usually, people are converted in a church, one here, 6 months go by, another two, another three are awakened. It's slow. We need to pray for another, I think, another great revival. The last one happened in England in the 1740s, under George Whitfield. And we need to pray for that, don't we? But we also need to pray that people get this message, that everybody here this morning is cut to the heart. And the overriding question that blots out every other question is, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is so beautiful. Believe. And then, this promise is for you and for your children. See, it goes into the next generation. It goes down. If you believe and are awakened, this promise is for you and for your children. And if you believe and hold on to the scriptures and preach the gospel, it goes down into the third and fourth and fifth and sixth generation. But you've got to believe. A Christian sermon is based on scripture, it's good news, and it's the power of God. Amen.